Now, as Pastor Martin was leaving, he told me not to respond to what he did. And so I won't. There really is very little that could be said. Except to say that I was just going to tell you what I'm going to preach about tonight, that's all. Tonight I'm going to preach to you about sex. So if he would like to come up and take that job, I tell you, it's not the type of job that one just relishes, because people hear an awful lot about that today. We're bombarded with the subject upon every hand. And yet it seems that there's so little real talk about it, and even less that comes from a biblical and wholesome perspective. And tonight we're going to have a little sex education, but it's not going to come from men. It's going to come from God. And it's going to come from the Word of God. And believe it or not, the Bible addresses the subject. And believe it or not, the Bible has an awful lot to say about it. Now, I'm not going to tell you everything the Bible has to say about it tonight. I'm not even going to try, believe that or not. But let's pray that by the grace of God, the Lord will help us to get a biblical perspective upon the subject of a wholesome and modest purity which we ought to seek to pass on to our children. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come tonight to consider your holy word, as it touches upon the issue of our sexuality and upon the way that we ought to seek to pass on biblical perspectives upon sexuality to our children, we pray, O God, that you'll give us grace and help, that we will think biblically, that we will act biblically, and that in the midst of this sea of confusion and perversion, that we may be a lighthouse of biblical purity for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His holy name. Amen. Now, for those who are visiting with us, we are currently engaged in the midst of a series of sermons which deals with the subject of molding the character of our children. And one of the things that we must seek to do as parents, as one of our predominant goals, is to mold in them a godly character. And we've been considering this godly character that is to be our goal under the imagery of a tree. And we've seen that it can be likened unto a tree having roots, trunk, and branches. We've seen already that the roots of this godly character are the fear of God, respect of parents, and avoiding the wicked. And that the trunk rising up out of the ground is the grace of self-control over our appetites, emotions, tongue, time, and things. Now someone, I won't tell you who did this, and it wasn't Pastor Martin, but someone suggested 5 T's by which you could remember these things. Must exercise self-control over your tummy, your temper, your tongue, your time, and your things. So if you find that helpful, you may use it. Then we started to look at some of the branches of a godly character. And the first one was faithfulness. And now tonight we come to look at the grace of purity. And then, as some of you know, I'll be away for the next couple of Lord's days, and the Lord willing, when we get back in June, we will consider considerateness and diligence. Well, now tonight then, we come to the subject of a wholesome and modest purity. And I have just 2 things to say to you this evening. First of all, I want to tell you what that is. I'm speaking about a wholesome, modest purity. What am I talking about? And then secondly, I want to give you some directives or guidance as to how to inculcate that wholesome and modest purity in your children. So 2 things. First, what is it? And second, how do we pass this grace on to our kids? Right, first of all, what is it? When I speak of this wholesome, modest purity, what do I mean? Well, there are two opposite extremes with respect to our perspective on sexuality. Two opposite extremes. And you can understand what something is by looking at what it is not, at its opposites, and that's what I wish to do. And this wholesome and modest purity fits in between these two extremes. And what are those extremes? You have, on the one hand, what could be called the mentality of a frigid, Victorian prude. And on the other hand, you have the mentality of a promiscuous tramp or playboy. You have lewdness and promiscuity and perversion on the one hand, and you have prudishness and frigidity on the other. Now, the perspective that I am speaking about is neither of these two opposite extremes, but rather, it is a purity which is characterized by being both modest and wholesome or earthy. It is not prudish and it is not lewd. It is a purity, not a promiscuity, but it is a purity which is wholesome, realistic, and earthy. Now, believe it or not, these two extremes of prudishness and promiscuity, these two extremes which we behold on every hand, are related to each other, and they're very intimately related to each other. You know what relates them? Well, first of all, prudishness is built upon the idea that sex is an animal appetite. And because it is an animal appetite, it is therefore dirty and disgusting. And the modern promiscuity, which is so rampant, is built upon the same conception that sex is nothing more or less than an animal appetite. But, they say, we're only animals. So there's nothing wrong with behaving like animals. And in both instances, human sexuality is reduced to the level of the behavior of beasts. In both instances. And the promiscuity which is now running rampant, as a matter of fact, has grown out of and is the fruit of the prudishness which has preceded it. And it has grown out of it without ever abandoning the fundamental perspective on sexuality which was characteristic of the prudishness of the past. They've got the same basic idea of what sex is all about. The same idea. Is that hard to believe? Is it hard to believe that the prudes and the promiscuous have basically the same conception of sex? Yes, they do. That it is nothing more or less than an animal appetite. Because they seem so different externally. They seem so different. But underneath, the same radically unbiblical idea. Externally, you have the generation of the prudish that never says a word about sex. And the generation of the promiscuous, which never talks about anything else but sex. And underneath, the same idea that it's nothing more or less than animal appetites. One finds it disgusting, the other says, well, we're only animals anyway, so we might as well behave like it. There's nothing wrong with behaving like animals. And they're built upon the same ungodly foundation. Now, what I'm saying to you is this, brethren.
if we are going to pass on a biblical perspective to our children in this area, we have to root out that ungodly foundation which is so characteristic of our age, and we must have a biblical perspective on human sexuality. You cannot build a wholesome and modest purity upon that conception that it is nothing more or less than animal appetite. Whether you react to that in a prudish way, whether you react to that in a promiscuous way, it is the wrong foundation upon which to build. And you cannot build on that foundation if you're to wind up with a house that will stand. The two houses that will be built upon that foundation are the house of prudishness and the house of promiscuity. Now, what I wish to do then, in avoiding those two extremes built upon that ungodly conception of human sexuality, is to show you what is at the heart of a wholesome and modest purity. And I have three things. Now, I better put those away because I'm afraid I'm going to knock them off the pulpit. Number one, the first pillar in this concept is that marriage is the exclusive or only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. Marriage is the only proper context or relationship for sexual love and fulfillment. Now, I would like to turn to several of the evident passages of the Word of God, beginning from the Old and then into the New Testament, which make this abundantly clear. First of all, Genesis chapter 2. Seeking to demonstrate from the Word of God that marriage is the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. Genesis chapter 2. Now, in the context, God Almighty performs the first marriage, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And the first marriage did not take place in a cave with a man beating a woman over the head and dragging her to his cave. It took place in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, and it was performed without club by God Himself. And when the woman was brought to the man, in verse 23, this was his reaction. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we have an inspired description. And I won't enter into the question, which is really a moot point, as to whether or not this was spoken by Adam or simply recorded by Moses. The point is, it is in any case an inspired description of the impact of the relevance of what God did with Adam and Eve for each one of us to the end of time. And it is this: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Notice, "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." Leaving of the auspices of the home of one's parents and entering into a marriage relationship of vows and commitment to one's wife is the God-ordained context in which the sexual relation is to take place. Notice, "and," he says, "shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The apostle, in reflecting upon the meaning of this phrase, "the two shall be one flesh," in the book of 1 Corinthians says, he that is joined unto a harlot is one flesh with her. It's speaking about the sexual union. It may include other things, but it includes at least that much. The sexual union of a man and a woman is described as the man and the woman becoming one flesh. Their bodies are joined together. And this union is only to take place within the framework of leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife. It's only there that the two are to become one flesh. To become one flesh with a harlot is fornication. Because marriage is the exclusive relationship intended by God for sexual fulfillment. Now this perspective which is given at creation is underscored in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So that the foundation of our understanding of human sexuality has to be in the fact that human sexuality did not originate with the fall, but human sexuality originated with creation and is part and parcel of God's purpose for man as a creature who bears the image of God. Now, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, one of those moral commandments which is intended by God to be engraved upon stone and therefore to endure for all time, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You are not to seek sexual love. You are not to seek sexual fulfillment against the marriage commitment, in violation of the marriage relationship. Now, in each of these commandments in verses 13 through 17, God underscores a very vital sanctity. That is, there is something which we are to reverence. There is something which we are to regard as honorable and treat with respect. In the sixth commandment, he says, thou shalt not kill. Verse 13. We are to reverence the sanctity of life. In the eighth commandment, verse 15, he says, thou shalt not steal. We are to reverence the sanctity of private property. In verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We're to reverence the sanctity of truth. In verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. We're to reverence the sanctity of the inner man, the heart. Coveting is something which goes on with the heart. Well, what is the sanctity that lies beneath the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. When we're teaching our children the Ten Commandments, what do we tell them about adultery? We can tell them about life and that they're to honor and respect life. We can tell them about property. We can tell them about truth. We can tell them about the heart, their inner life. But what are we to tell them lies at the root, lies at the very root of the seventh commandment? Well, I submit to you that it's not simple, because the language in which it's couched indicates that there are various things which lie at the root of this commandment. It certainly indicates the sanctity of our commitments because of the vow involved in marriage. It also indicates the sanctity of our appetites because of the very nature of sexuality.
But there's something else without which the generic statements of the sanctity of our commitments and the sanctity of our appetites really don't strike home at the heart of the commandment, and it is this. This commandment points us to the sanctity of our private parts. The sanctity of our private parts. Those parts which Adam and Eve covered in their shame when they sinned. Those private parts are to be held sacred. Just as life is to be held sacred and private property is to be held sacred and truth and the heart, so also the private parts are to be respected. They are to be honored. They are not to be abused. Now that's what that commandment is speaking about. It's speaking about the way you use your private parts. Now a child can understand that. And you need to tell them. Your private parts are for your husband and for your wife, or for your wife only. They're not for you to abuse. They're not for the other kids to abuse. They're not for your boyfriend. They're not for your girlfriend. They're not for any man or woman. They're reserved for one individual, your husband or your wife. That's the only human being that has any right to the sexual use of your private parts. A husband or the wife, nobody else. Now that's what the seventh commandment is all about. The sanctity of your private parts. And then, not only does the seventh commandment indicate this truth, but also the book of Proverbs. Also the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. The book of Proverbs, chapter 5, also indicates that marriage is the exclusive, the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. Proverbs, chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. This is underscored not only by the creation ordinance, not only by God's moral law, but this is also underscored by the parental counsel given from a father to the son. And the father says to his son in Proverbs 5:15, he says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Should thy springs be dispersed abroad, and streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a pleasant doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and be ravished always with her love. For why should you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of man are before the eyes of Jehovah, and he makes level all his paths. His own iniquity shall take the wicked. He shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He'll die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. My son, God has ordained that marriage is the only context intended for sexual love and fulfillment. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Always be ravished with the love of your wife. Not with the love of a strange woman, because God sees you, my son. God sees you. And those who seek sexual love and fulfillment apart
from the context of marriage are on the road to their own destruction, my son. They'll die for lack of instruction. And I don't want you, my dear son, to be ignorant. Listen to me, son. Marriage is the God-given context. That's the place for sexual love. That's the place for fulfillment of your needs and desires and appetites. Don't look for it elsewhere. All you'll find elsewhere is that which will ruin you. Listen to me, son. Your wife is the place to go.
See what he says? Otherwise, son, you'll be taken with your own iniquities. And so the loving father pours out his heart to his son. And he warns his son. And in his warning, he tells him, son, I don't want you to be ruined. Listen to me. Marriage is the proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. And then, in the description of married love, turn to the Song of Solomon. In case you don't know where that is, because I doubt it's read very much, the Song of Solomon's found right after Ecclesiastes, which is right after Proverbs, so it's not very far away from where we just were. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. But indicates that there's an intimate relationship in this man's mind between marriage and romance. Marriage and romance are intimately related. Now, notice first of all how this man, Solomon, describes the woman in terms of her relationship to him. Verse 8. Of chapter 4. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. He's talking about his wife. Verse 9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Now, I don't take that to mean that she was his blood relative, his sister, and that this is a description of an incestuous relationship. I think that's a perverse construction to put upon it. Evidently, he regards her as his sister, probably in terms of their relationship to their mutual God, who is both of their fathers. But verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my bride? How much better is your love than wine? Verse 11, thy lips, O my bride, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Verse 12. A garden shut up is my sister, my bride. Verse 1 of chapter 5. I'm come to my garden, my sister, my bride. Now notice chapter 7. There are other passages where he speaks of the woman in view as his wife. So this is describing a marriage relationship. Now look what you have here. Now you find a description of his wife. And he starts from the feet and he works up. How beautiful are thy feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels. Verse 2, your body is like a round goblet. Your waist is like a heap of wheat. Verse 3. Your two breasts are like two fawns. Verse 4. Your neck is like the tower of ivory. Your eyes are as the pools. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Now, I don't know what would happen if I ever said to my wife, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Perhaps it loses a little something in the translation. But you get the point. This man, in his own way, is expressing his sense of delight in terms of his sexual relationship to a certain person. Who is it? It's his wife. His wife! Now, if there are any prudes here, they may have been very offended by what I just read. But, you know, what can I say? Why don't you rip that page out of your Bible then? I don't have any intention of ripping it out of my Bible. No? Not even the part about the nose. I'm going to leave it all right in there. Every bit of it. Not ripping one page out of my Bible, and don't you rip any pages out of your Bible. Why don't you rip some things out of your heart and leave your Bible alone? But what I really want to get at is that it's clear that there's no dichotomy. There's no dichotomy in this man's mind between romance and marriage. But there is in the minds of quite a few men that I have known in my life. There's a great gulf between romantic love and marriage. And your wife, by definition, can never be your lover. By definition. The minute she becomes your wife, romance ends. What are wives for? Wives are for cooking and cleaning and sewing and laundry and having kids. That's what wives are for. But wives are not for romance. Oh, no. Where does romance come from? Romance comes with this dream woman, reserved for the fantasy of your mind, the unreal dream woman. She's the object of people's romantic affection, so many men in our day. And they don't understand that the Bible has not created a great gulf between romantic love and marriage, but the two are intended to be the same. Marriage is the only God-given framework intended for sexual love and fulfillment. You mustn't think of your wife as your housekeeper and go somewhere else to look for romantic love in the fantasies of your mind. If you do, friend, there's something wrong. Now, is there romance in your marriage? Is there romance in your marriage? Could you read this passage, maybe turn it into modern English at a few places, and a few perhaps more appropriate contexts? There's one thing he says I didn't read, which I thought was very interesting. It's a problem we don't have today. But if you read through there, you'll see one of the places he says that her teeth are like a flock, and there's no one missing out of the flock. In other words, she had all her teeth, too. Now, he apparently really was excited by that. We take it for granted. So there are a few things that have to be changed here and there. But that's not the point. The point is there romance in your marriage? That's the point. Is your wife more to you than just somebody to have your kids and clean your shirt and cook your meals? Is there more than that? Because there ought to be. There ought to be a romantic relationship between you and your wife. Because you have to recognize that marriage is the only relationship intended by God for that romantic love to exist. That's it. Now there's one other text, and we're going to have to hurry on. And that text is found in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Remember what I'm trying to demonstrate? I'm trying to demonstrate that marriage is the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. In Hebrews chapter 13. Now this text rises to a level that is absolutely explicit. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers
God will judge. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What are fornicators? Fornicators are people who engage in sexual relations without any marriage vows whatsoever. What are adulterers? In this context, adulterers, in the more limited sense, are people who engage in sexual relations in violation of their marriage vows. Fornicators are people who engage in sexual relations with no marriage vows, and adulterers in violation of their marriage vows. Now, what type of view does God take of this? Notice what God says. God says that fornicators will be judged. God says that adulterers will be judged. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read that this type of behavior, fornication and adultery, is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. When it becomes a pattern of one's life, a scandalous event, it is something which requires and mandates church discipline. It is that serious. Now, what does this prove? Well, it proves this. If it proves nothing else, it proves the point I'm making. It proves that marriage is the only relationship intended by God for sexual love and fulfillment. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators will be judged by God. And it doesn't matter how many of them there are. Fornicators will be judged by God. Adulterers will be judged by God. It doesn't matter how many. It doesn't matter how many experts stand up and say that fornication and adultery is now acceptable and respectable. It doesn't matter how many experts say that. God still says fornicators and adulterers will be judged. He intends to judge them. He intends to punish them. And God's word has not changed, and God's intention has not changed, and it will never change. Well, that's my case. I hope, brethren, that you've seen clearly from the word of God that marriage is the only proper context for sexual love and fulfillment. But then, based upon this text, there's a second thing that I hope you'll see, and it is this. It is the wholesomeness of the sexual relationship in marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. Verse 4. The wholesomeness of the sexual relation in marriage. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage honorable, the bed undefiled. Marriage is such that it is to be regarded with honor, and the bed in marriage is pure. Sex in marriage and the marriage bed is not dirty. It is not a disgusting animal action. As a matter of fact, the sexual relation between a husband and wife is part of being the image of God. The two are becoming one flesh. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that this is a picture of Christ and the church. And he says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that he that is joined to the harlot is one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And what's the point of analogy? It's this. The sexual union between a husband and a wife, the union of their private parts, is a union of the secret place of the husband and the wife, the external secret place, the secret place of the body.
But the union between God and his people is also a union of the secret place, but not the external secret place, not the external, the secret place of their body, but the secret place within. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The secret place within, his heart, is joined in intimate bonds of union and love to the heart of the Lord. And that union between the husband and the wife, the union of the secret place of their bodies, is a picture of the union between the believer and his Lord. The secret place of the soul. And so, the sexual act in marriage is not disgusting and dirty. It's sacred. It's holy. It's pure. It's undefiled according to the Word of God. And this is what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the sexual act. That word which is translated in verse 4, the bed, is actually the word koite, from which we get our word coitus. It's a transliteration of that word. And the word is used to refer to the sexual act, it's used to refer to the bed in which that act takes place, and it's used to refer to the climax of that act in ejaculation. That's what the word means, brethren. If you look up the usage of the word, that's what it means. And it says that this sexual act, the coitus, in the context of marriage, is undefiled and pure in its setting and even in its consummation. It's undefiled and it is pure. It is not dirty. It is not disgusting. It is pure. It is undefiled. And this word for undefiled, which is used to describe this sexual act, is used only three other places in the New Testament. And I'm going to tell you what else it describes. The same word that is used to describe sexual intercourse describes true religion in James 1:27. And it says that true religion is undefiled. And it describes heaven in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance undefiled laid up for you in heaven. And it describes Jesus Christ himself in Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest became us holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that's all it describes. Pure religion, heaven, and Jesus Christ and sex. Now what do you make of that? That's it? Pure religion, heaven, Jesus Christ and sex. All of them are undefiled. Well, I don't know how people have built a doctrine of Victorian prudishness on their Bibles. I don't understand how they ever said that that was based on the Bible, on Christianity, and on biblical religion. I wonder how many prudes would be prepared to identify heaven, undefiled, pure, sincere religion, Jesus Christ, and sexual intercourse between a husband and wife. The writers of the New Testament were prepared to identify those things with the same word. And those are the only things they describe with that word. I wonder. And the point that I'm making is simply this. The sexual relation in marriage is wholesome. It is pure. It is undefiled. And then the final thing is this. We need to get across to our children that marriage is the only place for sex, that in marriage sex is good and pure and wholesome. And there's one other thing. We need to get across to them that there's a difference between sexual love and familial love. Now, by familial love, I mean the love of a parent for a child and the love of a brother for a sister. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We need to get across to them that there's a difference between sexual love and familial love. And that distinction must be maintained. The failure to maintain it is incest. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, and notice the word, in all purity. The younger as sisters in all purity. Timothy, you're a young man. And in your relating to the younger women in the congregation, you are to relate to them as sisters. The love which you are to manifest to them is not to be a romantic love. It's not to be a sexual love, Timothy. That love is to be a brotherly love, a fraternal love. It is not to have sexual overtones, Timothy. It is to be a love characterized by all purity. This is the love which is to mark the relationship between a brother and a sister. It is not to be a sexual love or sexually oriented. It is to be a familial love. Like the love of parents for children. Like the love of brothers and sisters. Fraternal, without sexual overtones. Now, brethren, this is going to be especially hard today since we live in a world in which all of the things that are coming to us are bombarding us with the concept that everything and every relationship has sexual overtones. And people are talking today about incest as though it's a wholesome thing. It's a perverse thing. And we need to pass on to our children the concept that a love between a brother and a sister is not to have sexual overtones in it. That needs to be given to them. Everything almost is sold today using sex. Especially clothes, perfume, jewels, lipstick. Everything is sold, especially for women, using the idea of sex. Even soda pop is sold using the idea of sex. Everything is being associated with sex in the marketplace. Cigarettes, alcohol, you name it. It's identified with sex in people's minds on billboards and TV commercials and newspaper ads, in magazines. People want to sell you something. You know what they're doing? They're trying to associate what they want to sell you with sex. Because they figure once they get you thinking about sex, they got your attention, and that's what they want. So anything they want to sell you, they want to start you thinking sex, 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 so they can sell it to you. But you've got to recognize that everything in our lives is not to have sexual overtones. And in particular, children are not to have sexual overtones to them. We have a little sister, says Solomon, and she has no breasts. And to make little children the object of sexual interest is sickening and perverse, and yet that's what's being done today. The porno movies starring little children, and ads dressing up little children in provocative outfits. Everything's got sexual overtones. Well, we've got to resist that bombardment, brethren. We've got to resist it. And in particular, we've got to have our children understand that there's a different kind of love, a fraternal love, which is not to have sexual overtones. The younger women as sisters in all purity. In all purity. Without these overtones of sex. Now then, in the little bit of time that remains, what I would like to do is to... Well, I probably would leave this for next week if I weren't going away, but since I am, what I'm going to do is just briefly to give you some suggestions on how to implement these principles in the lives of your children. Several suggestions on how to implement these things in the lives of your children. And the first thing that I have to say to you is this. If you're going to pass on, brethren, biblical perspectives on sexuality, that sex is only supposed to take place in marriage, that in marriage the sexual relation is pure and wholesome, and that there's a distinction between sexual love and familial love, and that everything's not to have sexual overtones, then this is one thing you've got to do. First thing is you've got to give your children a biblical explanation about sex. You've got to give a biblical explanation. You've got to do some talking. You've got to do some talking. Now you see, one of the characteristics of the generation from which the post-war generation has been spawned, and the generation before that, has been total silence about the subject. I could tell you some stories which, on the one hand, are ludicrous, on the other hand, are pitiful. I know of a woman in the Victorian age, born in the 18th century in England, came to America, married at age 18. And do you know that when that woman was married, she did not have a clue that marriage had anything to do with a sexual relation with a man. She didn't have a clue. She entered into marriage totally naive. She didn't even know there was such a thing in the marriage relationship. Now, what is that, ludicrous? Is that pitiful or both? Which is it? I don't know. It's sad. It's tragic. And I don't think that woman was the Lone Ranger either. I really don't. It's common in my understanding of what was experienced. It was something that absolutely nobody talked about. And you know what the fruits of it is? Some people have seized the opportunity. And now the way that the opportunity has been seized is by sex education in the public schools. Well, they say if the parents don't talk about it, somebody has to talk about it. So we're going to talk about it. And guess what we're going to say? They're not going to say what you like. There isn't going to be total silence. But what there is going to be is that discussion of sexuality given to your children with a set of humanistic, worldly values. Namely, anything goes. And the idea is that we need to give the children all of the facts about birth control, etc., assuming that they're going to be, quote unquote, sexually active. And the best thing that we can do is tell them about birth control so they don't get themselves and their lives all messed up. But for us to pass value judgments as to whether premarital sex is right or wrong, well, that's not for us to do. We mustn't judge others. So we just have to give them the information that they need so that they can keep themselves from getting in trouble. Somebody has to say something, you see. Well, it's pitiful that people think that babies are brought by storks and such things. It's pitiful that grown women enter marriage and don't have a clue that sex is part of marriage. That's pitiful. That's absolutely pitiful. And none of your children ought to enter marriage that way, brethren. I mean, I know some people, but I'm not condemning them, went out, bought a book, How to Tell Your Children About Sex. Very good. Don't give the kid a book. Give the kid a book. He can read the book. You have to give them an explanation. And the explanation needs to be honest. And also, the explanation needs to be timely. Now, in overreaction to this, silence, there are some people who, though they are well-meaning, they think that they have to tell their children everything all at once. Now, recently, I was asked by a five-year-old, where did you come from? And I said, New Jersey. That's right. That's where I came from. I didn't go into a long explanation about a relationship that existed between my father and my mother. I simply said I came from New Jersey, you see. And that satisfied the child completely. Well, look, you don't need to go into long, detailed, biological explanations of where you came from with a 3-year-old, with a 5-year-old. You say as much. You say, Pastor, I don't believe you're saying this stuff. Believe me, it needs to be said. You say as much as is appropriate and timely for the child to hear at that age. And when they're satisfied, you stop. And then when they get a little older, you tell them a little more. And when they reach puberty, you tell them enough that the young girls know what's going to happen to them. You prepare them for the events that they're going to face in life. And you tell them what they need to know when they need to know it. Why do teenagers need to know about birth control? Why do they need to know all the details? That's wrong. They shouldn't tell them all the details of birth control. It just fills their mind with the concept that they ought to be involved in sexuality, which they ought not to be. I remember one time, and I got this from the lady's lips, and I assume that she's telling the truth. Lady goes around talking to high school students, and she was talking to them about sexuality. She's a dear Lutheran woman who's done much good in our day. And she was talking to these high school students, and one of the girls popped up in the auditorium and said, "You, our parents have failed us. You're responsible to give us a contraceptive that will work infallibly." And the woman said, "I've got one for you." And she said, "It's an oral contraceptive." And the girl said, "What?" And she said, "The word no." See the point? It never fails. You say no. If you're not involved in the life of sexuality, you won't get pregnant. No! And what our children need is not more information about birth control. What they need is parents to give them a decent biblical set of values instead of leaving them for the wolves and the humanists who prey on them in the public schools. And it's your responsibility, dear parents, to pass on these biblical values to your children. It's your responsibility. My heart breaks at some of the things that we've seen in pastoral counseling with regard to young men and young women who are on the verge of getting married. You would be absolutely amazed. You would think, with all the talk about sex, you would think that people would really know what's going on. You know, they don't. It's absolutely, it's pitiful. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's pitiful. It's sad. It's tragic. And you know what it's a fruit of? It's a fruit of radical parental failure. Radical parental failure. Refusal to do your job, to teach your children, and to pass on to your children biblical values in the area of sexuality. Well, first of all, you got to talk. And what you say, what you explain, you have to give explanations. It's got to be an honest explanation. Don't talk about storks and birds and bees. It's got to be timely, appropriate to the question they've asked, appropriate to how much they're prepared to receive. And then the second thing that you've got to do as parents, if you're going to pass on biblical values, you not only have to give explanation, but the second thing you have to do is this. You have to live with modesty before your children. You need to live with modesty before your children. You see, our generation loves to overreact to everything our parents did. And one of the tragic things is the incredible immodesty that's manifested by so many. They think that you can take a 7-8-year-old child into the shower with you. No problem. 5-6-year-old, take them right in the shower with you. The scripture says that children are not to look upon the nakedness of their parents. And you better teach your children that. They're not to be looking upon your nakedness. That's a shameful immodesty under the guise of freedom of sexual expression. What a bunch of baloney. Read your Bible. The Bible doesn't indicate that you're to be immodest in the presence of your children. Where do you get that out of the Bible? You don't get that out of the Bible. You get that out of hippiedom. You don't get that out of the Bible. Maybe you get it out of a nudist colony, but you don't get it out of the Bible. Not out of the Bible. Not this book. The scripture says that identified with the knowledge of good and evil comes shame. And as your children have an increasing knowledge of good and evil, there comes an increasing awareness and growing awareness of their own private parts and of the private parts of others. And you are not to expose your private parts in front of your children. You say, Pastor, I don't believe you're saying that either. Believe me, it needs to be said. It needs to be said. I'm saying the things that need to be said if this generation is going to avoid landing on the rocks. People say that Noah's son was guilty of homosexuality. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. One thing's clear, he was guilty of looking upon the nakedness of his father. That's explicitly stated in the Word of God. And when his brothers went into the tent, they went in backwards and covered their face. Covered their face! They wouldn't look on their father's nakedness. That was the issue. And you need to inculcate that consciousness of modesty in your children. But then the final thing that I want to say to you is this. Not only do you need to speak with them and give them explanations which are honest and timely, not only do you need to live modestly before them, but you need to give to your little boys and to your little girls the specific warnings that little boys need and that little girls need, and you need to protect them from the special dangers that little boys face and the special dangers that little girls face as they grow up as sexual beings. With regard to boys, you need to be sure that you don't have a double standard for what you expect from your boys and what you expect from your girls. I hear tell of a father who was going to make a man out of his son at age 14, teach him what it was to be a man, take him down to a prostitute and really teach him what manliness is all about. They make a joke out of promiscuous men, but everybody wants to marry a virgin woman. That's a double standard. The Bible knows nothing of such a double standard. And you're to be concerned that your young boys be as pure as your young girls. It's not a sissy lifestyle to be pure if you're a boy. There's nothing manly about promiscuity. There's nothing manly about going to a harlot. There's nothing mature and macho about that. That's just perverse. That's not necessarily masculine. There's nothing effeminate about a male virgin. There's nothing effeminate about it. And that concept ought to be put into the heads of your sons. And then, you know, men, you ought to teach your sons not to be rough and beasts. That's the danger of men, isn't it? Who rapes who? Women rape men or men rape women? Which way does it go? And what's rape? Rape is forced sex, right? There's a tendency of men to be rough, forceful. You've got to teach your son how to be gentle. So one of the things you want to tell him about the woman he's going to marry is that at least at first she's going to be very much afraid. And you need to tell him, son, you need to be a very gentle man. And you know what else? Young boys are not only are men tend to be rough and don't know about gentleness, they also tend to be ignorant of what a woman is all about. And you know why?
Part of it is because fathers don't tell them. They don't tell them about a woman's makeup and about a woman's sexuality and her sexual needs. And they ought to tell them. And they ought not to hear this locker room baloney, which is just nothing but that. Locker room baloney. And I'm going to tell you something. That the most satisfying kind of sexual relationship there is a normal, wholesome, heterosexual intercourse between a husband and a wife. You won't hear that in a locker room, but that's the truth. You ought to pass that on to your sons too. You ought to pass that on to your sons too. And then for your girls, you got to warn them about a couple of things, and you got to protect them from some things. First of all, you've got to protect your girls from seduction. And secondly, you've got to protect them from an ignorant immodesty. And finally, you've got to protect them, ladies, from using sex as a weapon. All right, you've got to protect them from seduction. Girls tend to be naive. Listen to me, girls. You call me a male chauvinist pig if you want, but that's not what I've got in mind. I've got your best interest at heart. You girls tend to be naive. And it's because you tend to be naive that you're so readily and easily seduced by clever, slippery men. So be careful. You need someone to protect you. And parents, you're responsible to protect your little girls. Don't you be naive. You tell them, first of all, that they don't express their lovely little innocence and friendliness to strangers when you're not around. Because it's dangerous. And they're easily seduced. Tell them something else too. When they get a little bit older, tell them don't go anywhere near a group of boys and girls that are having anything to drink. Tell them don't go anywhere near it. You want to know? I think more girls lose their virginity at parties where there's people drinking or smoking grass than anywhere else. Don't go anywhere near it, and don't let your girls go anywhere near it. Also, keep them away from a bad crowd. And you check out on what kind of crowd it is. And you keep them away from that bad crowd. And the final thing is, you keep them away from a situation where they're totally secluded with a boy or a man. What happened to Amnon and Tamar? What happened? What was her mistake? She got in the wrong man's bedroom, didn't she? She should never have been in that bedroom. She wasn't in that bedroom with that man alone, she never would have been raped. But that's where she was. She was seduced. How? Because she got sucked into a situation. She was gullible. She was naive. Don't you be gullible. Don't you be naive. Gullible, naive girls are the ones that wind up raped. I'm speaking very frankly to you. And I'm telling you, this is your responsibility as parents. It's your responsibility to protect your girls from seduction. And it's your responsibility, too, to protect your girls from an ignorant immodesty. An ignorant immodesty. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's men that look on women to lust after them, according to Jesus. And women tend to be incredibly oblivious to the way that their dress sometimes affects men. Now, you got to make your girls, and you even got to make your wife conscious of this. All right? Men, listen, you got to talk to your wife. If she shows up in something that's going to be very titillating to other men, and you know, then you've got to tell her, look, honey, I know you don't mean to, but you don't wear that. Your dress is a little bit too short. Your neckline's a little bit too low. But she says, oh, but it's getting hot out. It's 85 degrees and it's muggy. I said, I know, honey, but you don't wear it anyway, see? I know it's muggy. I know it's 85 degrees. But you see, you don't understand. You don't think that way. You don't think like a man thinks. So listen to me, all right? Listen to me. So listen to your husband when he tells you that, please. And pass on that mentality to your girls. You say, now listen, honey, you look real cute, but you're not going out in those tight jeans. But everybody else wears tight jeans. Why can't I go out in those? Look like a fool and everyone will make fun of me. No, honey, listen, you're not going out in those things. You're just not going out in them, that's all. You're just not. Now, don't let your girls get sucked into an ignorant immodesty. All right?
And then finally, it's about time I said finally. It's good I'm getting out of here for 2 weeks. Finally, you gotta teach him not to use sex as a weapon. What do I mean by that? I mean refusal. And you'd be surprised, yeah, I think you would, at how many marriages there are in which there's no sex between a husband and a wife. You know why there's no sex? Because she won't let him touch her. And she hasn't let him touch her for years. Why not? Why is she refusing him? Because she's using it as a weapon to get what she wants. Maybe she's protecting herself. Maybe she's got some other goals. Maybe she wants to manipulate. Maybe she wants to control. Well, you better tell your daughters, look, girls, 1 Corinthians 7 says you don't do that. Don't do that. That's a grievous sin. You don't do that. You don't use sex as a weapon. You don't go around using refusal as a means to get what you want. Did you talk that frankly to your daughters? You should. So that's what I have to say. You need to protect your girls from seduction, from ignorant immodesty, and from a mentality to use sex as a weapon. Well, dear brethren, in the climate in which we live, may the Lord be pleased to give us grace as parents to do what we're supposed to do. And by the grace of God, as we seek to please God and obey Him and pass on biblical values to our children, may God be pleased to use it to protect them from the awful evils that are around us on every hand. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our pathway, that it teaches us, instructs us, that it shows us the way to steer through the rocky waters of life. And we pray, Lord, that as we approach this issue as parents, it's seeking to inculcate a modesty in our children, oh God, give us help, give us grace, that we may ourselves be the embodiment of these principles, and that by your grace we may pass them on to our children. Hear our prayers. Seal your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.